Hey, good morning.
Good morning.
Happy New Year.
Happy New Year.
Seems like a whole year since I saw all of you last. Okay, anyway. Hey, it is good to be here with all of you this morning. If you're with us on Facebook or here in the room, be sure to check in. That's something we've never asked you to do before. So if you're on Facebook, check in with us this morning. That'd be cool. I'd like to know that you're here. We are beginning a new series today. And I'm always anxious about new series, but this one I'm excited about. I mean, like, I have, especially today's message, I've been kind of anticipating this, and I don't think it's going to be a long one, but I think there's a lot of power and a lot of punch in it if we're ready to receive what God has to say. So, I just wonder if you guys feel this sometimes, that life kind of has this urgency button. You know, like, there's always something to do. There's always somewhere to be or someone needing something from you like it was yesterday. I got some nods going on. There's probably some people on Facebook going, yeah, thumbs up on that. That is so true. So I got a question for you. Who is it that rules your watch? Who is it that rules what you have to do? Is it your kids? Is it your job? Maybe it's grandkids. Maybe it's self-imposed to-do lists. I'm guilty of that one. because there's always something or someone behind the need to go. But what is the real purpose to that urgency? I mean, whose clock or calendar are we really being driven by? See, the enemy is sneaky. He will do whatever he can to distract us. And that includes keeping us busy. Think about that. The enemy will do whatever he can to distract us, and that especially includes keeping us busy. So maybe some of us have already figured this out, that if we are driven by the right motivation, things are different. Life is different. But for the rest of us, if we're honest, there are a lot of other things that motivate us rather than the right thing. And see, we need to be ready to go. So when he says it's time to go, we need to be ready. That's the title of our series, Time to Go. Over the next several weeks, we'll be looking at how people respond to God's guidance and his schedule. As we begin chapter 10 of Acts, we'll be looking at what to do before it is time to go. The going isn't often the hardest thing to do, to be honest. But the waiting can truly be the hardest thing we have to do. In fact, it is often in the waiting that we wonder, what is God doing? Where is he now? And why haven't we heard from him? It's been so long. I want to go. I'm ready. But I'm in this waiting period. Today we'll be looking at a man named Cornelius. And what he was doing while he was waiting and how he responded to God's call. So if you have your Bibles with you or you want to open your phone app, the YouVersion app there, and go to Acts chapter 10, we're going to be just doing 8 short verses, verses 1 through 8 this morning. There's just a lot in here, so let's get to it. It starts off with these words. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day, at about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, Cornelius! Cornelius stared at him in fear. What is it, Lord? He asked. The angel answered, Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called 2 of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened, and he sent them to Joppa. God, we want to say thank you for you being God, for your word being true and motivational, for your word giving us examples of how people lived it out. Our hope and our prayer this morning is that we grow, that we learn from Cornelius' example, and that we're motivated to be on your time schedule and not our own. That in the waiting, we'll see what you have for us. So help us to be motivated this morning, to be changed, to be challenged in this new year, to be ready to go. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So just imagine living in a time worse than today, where there are many other gods. And let me tell you, there are a lot of gods, believe it or not, there's a lot of gods in our time today. But back then, there was a whole bunch of gods. You'd walk through towns, and there would be all these idols that you could worship to. There were temples that you could walk in and worship to this other god. And there were things that you had to do to worship to him that were ridiculous. Let's just put it that way, okay? So there was a lot of gods back then. So many idols to worship. In fact, back then, the majority of the culture around the people decided that those things were more worthy than worship of God. Think about that. That's where we are today in the record of Acts, with a man who stood out among the world around him. And we'll see how God will use him to continue to tell his story as the church continues to grow and expand. So let's just start with verse 1, because I know we read it real quick there in the beginning, but I want to break it down because there is a lot in there. So Acts 10, verse 1. There we go. Whoa, slow down, Rob. Okay, on the screen for you. It says, at Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. Well, the first thing you should note here is that Caesarea is obviously a town, but what you might not know is this is the home of the Roman governor. This town had very few Jewish people in it, and there were a lot of Gentile people, but the few Jewish people that were in this town kind of butt heads with the Gentile people, so it was a contentious place to live. So it was hard for a believer to live in this town. And as we'll see in the coming weeks, it's a place where God wanted to use to do something that he wouldn't normally do, because he's going to direct Peter in his mission to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. We're not going to get there today, but we will get there. So you're going to have to stay tuned with us to get to that point. The next thing we should pay attention to in this verse is that Cornelius is mentioned by name. That doesn't happen too often in the Bible. This tells us a couple of things. First, that he was likely a well-known man in the community. He was well-known within his community. And second, that God wanted us to make sure we knew who this man was in his story. He called him out by name in his record. Now, there's a lot of people calling out by name, but if you think about the many people who aren't, consider that. It's a minority who are listed by name. So there must have been something pretty significant about this man that God would honor him by having Luke record his personal name. See, often, if you think about it, people are just kind of recorded in the Bible by their title, not necessarily by their first name. So the title that he's actually known by, though, is given as well, and his title is Centurion. It tells us more about him than he is just in the Italian military, actually, which was part of his Italian regiment, which was part of the Roman military, so don't get that confused. The title Centurion actually tells us that he was in command of over 100 soldiers, or at least 100 soldiers. So he had 100 guys underneath of him that he was in charge of. Yet Cornelius stood out from those around him. And not just Cornelius himself. Look at verse 2. Dang it. Did that again. Got a quick finger button clicker this morning. Verse 2 says, he and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. Cornelius did not know what God was up to. He had no idea about what God's plan was for his life. He didn't know. Just like many of us sit in this room or watching today on Facebook, and we're like, we're not sure what God wants to do with us. Cornelius was in that same place. In fact, if we looked into his world, we may have actually wondered, why did Cornelius even do what he did? Why was he so devout? It says that his family was devout and God-fearing. He and his family were devout and God-fearing. Now, the word for devout here is called eusebes in the Greek. I think I said that right. If not, you Greek scholars can correct me. And it's only used 3 times in the New Testament. And what the word means, devout, that is translated as devout here, it means dutiful or pious. But it also means godly. So he would be doing as God would have him do. This man is described by God in his story as a godly man, as a devout man, as a God-fearing man. And we should take note of something here. Because it was not only Cornelius who was this way, but look, it was his entire family. All his family. All. Not some, not portions, but all his family. Now, I don't know how many people were in his family. I don't know how many people lived in his home. But all his family, the Bible tells us, were devout and God-fearing. That's pretty impressive. What would make this possible? What would make it possible that his entire family was devout and God-fearing? I'm going to submit that Cornelius was a leader not only in his job in the military, but in his home as well. When the head of the household leads as he is designed to by God, it facilitates God's plan to unfold, not only in that person's life, in the leader's life, but in the family's life. And there's evidence of that right here. Consider the obstacles against Cornelius. How many of his friends and his kids' friends and family would have questioned his faith in God, in the culture in which they lived? Among his peers in the military would have questioned, why do you believe in that? There's all these other idols around here. Why are you doing this? He would have had tremendous pressure on him, not just from his peers, but even from his family. I mean, listen, it's hard raising kids, especially in today's culture, because the peer influence is tremendous. The internet is powerful. I know we struggle with it in our home. And to keep a hand on that is very difficult. Very difficult. So Cornelius would have certainly been outside the norm. He wasn't like the normal person you would find in the culture. So the other question we might ask is, how did Cornelius do it? How was he able to have a devout family, a family that was God-fearing? How did Cornelius do it? How did he direct his family to be that way? He had disciplines in place. And the examples of this are given in the next part of the verse. In order to be devoted to God, he took seriously the need to help those who were in need. I know that's kind of a double thing, but that's what he took seriously. He was really serious about, hey, there's people that are in need, and we're going to take care of them. And he did it. And he didn't just give. Look, it says that he gave, what?
Generously.
Yeah, he didn't give just a little bit. He gave generously to those who were in need. So if we're talking to families today, we're talking to leaders of families, it's important to demonstrate to your family that you are a generous giver because it matters. You're demonstrating for your family who you believe in, what you believe in. I remember when my grandfather, when I was growing up, when he would give offering to church, I would always go, man, that's a lot of money that he would give to church. Why did he do that? I mean, that's a lot. And it wasn't until I got older that I understood he was setting a tone for the family. He was demonstrating that by giving generously in his offering, by giving to others in need, that he was saying, hey, God matters, and I'm demonstrating this through my giving. Besides, who cannot give God, right?
Amen.
Okay. So, in addition to this, in addition to giving generously, what does it say he did? He said he prayed, right? It wasn't simply talking about God, but it was living as though God is watching. He was living as though God was a part of his everyday life. And this allowed his family to witness a real-life testimony of how important God is to him. And what we see here is that it obviously influenced them to do the same. So what does it take to be someone like Cornelius? He lives in a culture that's prone to depend on themselves, to trust in themselves. And he's kind of in this state of waiting. He doesn't know what's next. He doesn't know what God's going to do with him. I'm going to suggest that waiting involves patience. And when it concerns God, who knows how long it will take, or how long it will be until he answers, there's a lot of patience that's needed. There was a story about this family. And it was a small family. It was a husband and a wife and a young son. And at each meal, they would sit and they would pray for the food and they would invite God to the meal. And this little son would watch this happen all the time. And meal after meal after meal, the child would watch and God would never show up for the meal. So one day he got done praying and he says to Dad, Dad, why do you pray for God to join us when he never comes? He goes, well, that's what we're supposed to do, and to invite God in. He goes, well, but you don't ever set a plate for him. So the dad goes, you know what? That's a good point, son. So the father gets up from the table. He goes into the kitchen, and he gets a plate, and he gets a fork and knife and napkin and sets the plate and gets a drink, and he sits it down. And no sooner does he sit down, the doorbell rings. And the son looks at his dad, and the boy jumps up and answers the door. And there's a little homeless boy out there, cold and shivering. And the son was just like, well, what's this? And so they invite him in and they have him sit down at the plate and they give him warm clothes and a full meal. And the son says to the dad at the end of the day, he said, well, I guess God couldn't show up, so he sent his son. See, when we pray, we have to expect God to show up because God's timing is never late. It's always on time at the right time. But in the waiting, we must be ready. We must be diligent. I mean, the boy saw an obvious thing that the dad missed, and so he pointed out, and there it was. And then God showed up. What are we missing? What's missing in us while we're waiting? What are we not doing that we should be? Is there a catalyst that could move us to the next step when it's time to go? See, when we are answering all the questions and trusting that we can figure everything out, it's all about us. And it's not about waiting. It's about wanting. If we're wanting, are we truly waiting on God's timing? And listen, the mirror's in the back of the room again today, and I'm preaching, okay? And I'm listening, and I'm hearing, because I struggle with this myself. Are we trusting in Him if we're wanting instead of waiting? Are we trusting in Him for His plan to unfold? See, Solomon, the wisest man on earth, told us about waiting. He may not have said it directly, but he certainly told us waiting involves trusting. And if you recall the words from Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 7, he says these words, and probably you can recite them because you've heard them before. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him, submit to Him, and He will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. In three verses, God has told us what to do in the waiting. Consider if Cornelius had done things like those around him. Consider if he just looked like the culture. Do we think God would have been including him in his story? No, he wouldn't. And what was he doing? Was Cornelius doing anything tremendous? I mean, was he doing anything major for God? What was he doing? He wasn't building this mega church. He was leading his family. He was a soldier in the military. That's all he was doing. It wasn't significant in the grand scheme of things. Yet God said, you. There were simple things that he did. He was devoted to God. They were living their lives in light of the Creator of the universe, living in fear and reverence of who He is. They gave to the poor and they prayed regularly. Is that too much to ask? Is God asking too much when he says this is what we should do? To pray regularly and give to the poor. In the waiting. Oh, we are one of the blessed people in the world. Mm-hmm. To give this, to give what we have to the poor, is it that big a deal? And to spend some time in prayer? This doesn't sound like a whole lot, does it? Maybe because we live in a place where we can do this with little to no opposition. But remember, the place Cornelius lived was not a place that saw a need for God. They had plenty of gods. Why did they need that God? And in fact, he would have been unusual in his devotion to God. So when I hear Christians say, well, nobody else is like me. Nobody else does that. Why should I do it? Because God calls us to. We should look different. We should stand out in the culture. We are not called to look like everyone else. We're called to look like Jesus. I wasn't planning on talking about this story, but I watched it. God just put some videos in my path, actually just this morning. And there was a story about this woman who had this rare brain disease, and it was eating her brain away. And what the brain disease actually caused her to go into convulsions. She would have these seizures. And so she would have these seizures. It started when she was in kindergarten, and it just progressed, and they realized that it was eating their brain away and it, little by little, and eventually it was going to take her life if they didn't do anything. And the only time that she saw any kind of relief was when she would watch TV and Mr. Rogers would come on for a half an hour. And his soothing voice, the way that he would talk just almost directly to her, made her calm down. And she never had a seizure in those 30 minutes. So over the course of the time of this thing happening, the doctors came to this conclusion. Actually, it was Dr. Ben Carson, a local brain guy here in, I know that's not the word, but you guys, he's a doctor, right? Yes, whatever you guys said. Neurosurgeon, right? And he specialized in kids. And so they decided that they were going to have to take half of her brain out. That's huge. This was back in the 80s. And so this is way cutting edge for that time. So mom decides that, you know, it'd be really nice if daughter was able to take a signed photograph in to Mr. Rogers to the surgery with her to kind of feel like he's there and give her some comfort. Well, she was only expecting that. She called the studio and asked for that. And she gets a phone call from her friend. And it's Mr. Rogers. And he talked to her for over an hour. She said that not only did he talk to her, but the puppets talked to her and just kind of soothed her and prepared her for this. So she went through the surgery and everything looked like it was turning out okay. And 12 hours after the surgery, she broke into went into a coma. And Mr. Rogers continued to call. He would call every day to check on her status and how she's doing. And it got to the point where she was in a coma for an extended period of time, almost 2 months. I think it was 2 months. Pretty sure it was 2 months. And Mr. Rogers said, listen, I want to come visit. And the mom was like, no, I don't want you to come visit. I don't want you to be, you know, have to come all the way down from Pittsburgh. He goes, no, I want to come, but here's the rules. No media, no coverage. I just want to come. I want to be there. And the mom said that he spent an extended period of time at her daughter's bedside, putting on a little puppet show just for her. And it was just a few days later that she came out of that coma. And they remained friends for the rest of Mr. Rogers' life. And what captured me about that story is they said, sometimes they're around their house and they ask the question, what would Fred do? Fred Rogers. Mm-hmm. Mr. Rogers. And immediately what popped in my brain is, what would Jesus do? Because Fred Rogers, a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, demonstrated what it was to be like Jesus. It was amazing. And this girl, she still gets a smile. Mom tears up when she tells the story about how Mr. Rogers was like Jesus to them in a dark time. And you think about Mr. Rogers and Cornelius, He wasn't doing much more than he had to do, was he? He just did, and when it was time to go, he went. See, Mr. Rogers and Cornelius were devoted to God. So it wasn't hard for them to get up and do what needed to happen. And the implications of that are because their lives revealed a distinction over the culture around them. Even back then, Mr. Rogers was outside the norm. Cornelius was certainly outside the norm. And God used them to tell his story. Does this excite you? It should, because God does not need us. He doesn't need us to tell his story, but he chooses to use ordinary people like you and like me. Like Fred Rogers and Cornelius. And we need to simply serve him, fear him, and turn from the evil in and around us in order to be used in his story. And when we do this, it will all seem all of a sudden and out of nowhere, God shows up, like in Acts chapter 3, or verse 3, where it says, one day at about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. Cornelius had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, Cornelius. Now, at 3 in the afternoon, this was when they were doing a temple sacrifice in the temple, so the Jewish people would generally be praying at 3 in the afternoon. This was a normal time of prayer. And it was during this time of prayer that God literally showed up. And as John Polhill notes in his commentary, in the New American Commentary on Acts, he says that prayer is often a time of opening oneself up to God, thus enabling his leading. That's what he said. So we don't know if God would have come to Cornelius through some other way. But because Cornelius was already in prayer with God, it opened a door. It opened a door wide for God to walk in to his waiting and respond. And God communicated to his faithful follower through his messenger, an angel, in Acts 10, 4 through 6. Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God." Think about that. Prayers and gifts to the poor as a memorial offering to God. Have you ever thought about that? That your offering is a memorial offering? Your prayers are a memorial offering before God? Well, that's what it said. That's what's recorded here. And now he tells them, send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon who is called Peter. He's staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea. The first question that we might have here is, why would Cornelius respond to the angel by asking, "What is it, Lord?" I mean, that was the first thing I thought. Like, what's he taught? Why would he say that? Well, how would we respond if we saw an angel? We might likely have the same response, since we've never seen God with our own eyes, right? I mean, if you saw a heavenly being, you might be like, "God?" Right? So he was like, "Okay, Lord. What do you need?" And I want you to notice something in this passage. The angel didn't go, "Oh no, Cornelius, you have it all wrong. I'm not God." He just went on with the message that God had for him, because that wasn't what he really wanted him to focus on. It was his prayers and his gifts to the poor that were the catalyst for the angel's visit. Think about that. His prayers and his gifts to the poor as a catalyst for the angel's visit. In fact, it was his diligence in these areas that allowed God to hear him. And for him to hear from God. So, do you think if he had not been praying and serving that he would have heard from God? Probably not, right? And too many of God's people today are still going, "Hey, God's not communicating." Are we communicating? I mean, God wants us to talk to him. He wants us to communicate with him so that he can communicate with us. I think that through his prayer and through his devotion to the needy, that Cornelius had set a pattern in his life. He had prepared himself to hear from God. I mean, why would God choose anyone who was simply living their own way to tell his story? If you hear about the life transformations of people, they have to come to an intersection with God before they can be really used by God. Cornelius is kind of a rare bird, isn't he? He's living for God before he comes to this intersection with God. And he's doing what he should be doing. And I think God wants to use people who choose him. I really do. So if you're wondering, why isn't God communicating? Why isn't God doing anything in this period of waiting? Well, have you chosen him? Have you said, God, I'm all in. I'm devoting my time to you. I'm fearful of you. I want to give to the needy because that's what you call me to do. Am I all in? And when you do that, I think God responds with very clear direction. In fact, if you look here, he provides the next steps to follow. Not only the steps, but specific steps. He says, send men to Joppa and look for a man named Simon. And in case you weren't sure it's him, he also goes by Peter. And oh, by the way, he's staying with a tanner, specifically the tanner named Simon, who lives in a house by the sea. That's pretty specific. That's real specific. And people go, well, God doesn't talk specifically. Yes, he does. Yes, he does. But we need to be ready to listen. How many of you would like the kind of specific instruction? Yeah, I got every hand in the room should be raised. Yeah, because this is pretty clear as to what he's supposed to do and whom he's supposed to look for. And I know that we'd love to hear that from God. Hey, God, what do you want for us to do? And how do you want us to do it? And where do we need to go? And who do we need to talk to? And what's the next step? And it's all right here for Cornelius. And there was no questions from Cornelius either. Did you notice that? He didn't go, but wait, when do I got to go? What time? Who do I need to send? Are you sure the man? I got to send two men? How many men? What? There was no questions. No. The angel leaves, and what does Cornelius do? He responds with action in the last two verses for today, verses 7 and 8. It says, when the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of them his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants, and he told them everything that had happened to him, and he sent them to Joppa. He doesn't contemplate how this will unfold. He doesn't say, well, I don't know what's going to happen, or should I really do this? He doesn't ask, and when it should happen either, does he? He's like, he just engages. He just goes. Why? Because this is what leaders do. Leaders lead. When the path is clear, they take bold and decisive steps to achieve the goal they've been given. There was no time for questions, really. The time for waiting was over, right? Or was it? At this point, it was time for action. It was time to go. And so he called for the two surgeons and a servants and a soldier who was committed to him. He picked devout people who were devoted to him so that he knew the mission would be completed. And he told them what he had heard and what they were to do, and he sent them off. How many of us would feel confident in doing that ourselves? Sending someone, telling someone else to do it and go do it. Most of the time, if we're honest, we'd be like, I got to go. I want this done right, I got to go do it. But he was a leader. He's like, you two and you, here's what's happened. Go take care of this. Because he trusted what God said. He didn't lean on his own understanding, did he? He acknowledged God, and he went forward with what was supposed to happen. How much faith did it take to send the men as the angel instructed? And once again, Cornelius was to sit and wait. Sit and wait. How many of you enjoy waiting? I mean, you know, we just got through the holiday season, Christmas time, right? And often at Christmas time, if you don't shop online, you sit in a line, right? Especially if you're one of those last-minute shoppers. You go to Walmart, Christmas time, Christmas Eve, you can expect to be in line for a good 20, 30 minutes, right? Because for some reason, they've lost all the cashiers that were there the week before. That's all I can say. And it's this situation in a lot of stores. I mean, right? And then after the holidays, forget it. There's just nobody there. Like there's nobody to check you out. Like, where'd they all go? So it could be even longer then. And hey, you know what the worst part, I'll never forget this growing up, the worst part about after Christmas was when you got the wrong thing and you had to go to the return line. Just plan on losing an hour, right? It's just, it's where you're going to be for an hour. Nobody likes waiting. Nobody really likes waiting. Especially in our culture today when we can have it instantly, right? I mean, some of you are tuning in on Facebook, you're like, man, I don't have to go to church. We want you here. Like, you should be here. There's something about being here. But see, waiting is part of our faith journey. Waiting is part of what God wants to do in and through us. See, waiting is the test of trust and faith. And waiting is the preparation for when it's time to go. And I know some of you are thinking, man, I don't like that. I want to go. I just want to get to this part right here. I want to go. But God wants to use the waiting to prepare us to go. He wants to see what we'll do in the waiting. The waiting is a time of testing. And in preparing to go, we need to be faithful in the waiting. Notice that's got an explanation point behind it. In the preparing to go, we need to be faithful in the waiting. And there's some actions that I think that would help us to do this. Number one. There we go. Lead. We need to lead those God has given us to lead. And you're thinking, well, I'm not the leader of my house. I'm not the one who leads my family. Well, that's okay, because there's still opportunities to lead. There's going to be opportunities in your job. There's going to be opportunities in your family even to lead. Just because you're not the leader doesn't mean you don't get to lead. There are places where you get to lead. Listen, you don't want me leading in the kitchen, okay? It's not a pretty thing. I know you're laughing, but it's pretty ugly. I mean, I don't know how Jan does that. It drives me crazy. When there's four things going on at the same time, I'm going, oh my gosh, something's going to burn. Where do I go? Whew. It's stressful for me in the kitchen. But Jan, cool head. Man, she's just got it going on. Happens. I'm not a good leader there. There are other areas where I am a good leader. Some of the kids bring his homework stuff home, and I'm looking at that and going, what the, no way. So I have to let one of the other kids step up and help lead them to get through it, because I don't understand what they're doing. I'm just like, I don't know how you do that. I mean, that's been eons ago that I did some of that stuff. So this is all you. So don't tell me that no matter where you are, you can't lead. There's an opportunity to lead, right? Number two, exhibit charity. Give to the poor. Give to those in great need. You know, around here, we're consistently giving to Community Crisis Center right here in Reisterstown. That's a consistent place where we're giving to try and give to the community in need. Is there more we can do? Yeah. Are there other areas that we can give? Are there other areas that we do give? Yes. So we need to be exhibiting that. We need to be showing that we're charitable and that we're involved in the helping the needy. Because why? Jesus said to. It's a directive. It's not a choice. Number three. Live in a sense of amazement. Live in awe of God. Because when Cornelius was doing those other things, it said that he lived in fear of God. Well, fear of God is not like, oh my gosh, it's God. It's in this amazement of him, that he is God of the universe. And he wants that kind of glory. He wants that kind of response from us, that we should live in amazement, in awe of who he is. Why? Because it keeps us in perspective of who we are. That's why. We're reminded that we're God's creation, that he's over everything. You know, I kind of laugh when I hear the people go, the earth is crumbling, it's falling apart, there's global warming. I'm going, you know what? God told us that's going to happen, so yeah, okay, not surprised. It's not going to last forever. But here's what I don't worry about. If the world ends, if the world crumbles, if the earth shakes, God can put it back together. Wow. That's the God that I serve. That's the God that I want to remain in amazement of. And then the fourth point. Need God. Need him. Want him. Spend time in prayer with him. Wanting him as a part of your everyday, not just like 5 minutes. And then our lives will exhibit the lean on God, the evidence that he is everything to us. And that all we do is for his glory. Think back to Proverbs 3. Lean on God's understanding, not your own. Lean on him, not your own. These actions will cause us to lean on him. Because we'll be in constant draw towards him instead of trying to figure it out ourselves. Right? By leaning on him, when it's time to go, we're going to be ready. I want to finish today with one last story. This is the last thing I saw today as I was prepping for the service. And it just came up, you know, just doing a few last minute scrolls through Facebook, just kind of get my mind and off of things and get ready and kind of zone out. And here it is, zip. I didn't hit like two scrolls and this post pops up when my friend shared it. FedEx driver, Amanda Riggin, January 3rd. She's just come through one of the busiest seasons of the year. It's been crazy. You know, they're constantly going, working 12, 14-hour days, and they're just absolutely exhausted. And she gets to this delivery, and she's got two packages for this woman, and the woman had been coming out to get her mail. And the lady says, oh, let me take the packages in, you know, up to the door for you. And they start small talk, and the woman says, so how was your holiday? And Amanda says, it was good. She goes, how was yours? She goes, not so good. My husband's dying of cancer, and it was rough. So Amanda's like, kind of like, well, this is awkward. I need to kind of change the subject here and say, you know, kind of move on. And so she kind of does, but it was just the awkwardness, and she kind of left. And she went out and did about 20 more deliveries, and the Lord just kept knocking on her heart. Go back. Go back. She had over 100 deliveries to do that day, and Amanda went back to this lady's house. She rang the doorbell, and the lady comes down and opens the door, and she starts crying as soon as she sees her. She says, ma'am, I'd like to pray for you and your family. And in that moment, they just stood there on the front porch. Amanda prayed, and she said that woman squeezed her hand like she had never had her hand squeezed before. Like this woman, like she'd known her all her life. She said, and then after they finished, she said, thank you so much. And she gave her this hug. She said, I haven't experienced a hug like that in so long. So Amanda posted this video about this whole thing, this whole experience. And she says, listen, when God tells you to do something, she says, I pray every day, and I'm always trying to do what God wants me to do, but I wasn't going to do it. I could have gone and finished my 100 deliveries and just forgotten about that instant, but God put it on my heart to do something. I was waiting for God to do something in my life. I've been praying, and there was the opportunity, and I went. So I want to leave you with that today. She's a FedEx driver. She's not a pastor of a church. She's not a missionary in the mission field. She's a FedEx driver. And she was used in God's story. So don't tell me he can't use you. Don't tell me he won't use you. Don't tell me that the waiting is wasted. We just have to be ready to go when he calls us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the stories that we heard today. For the one that started with Cornelius and how his faithfulness led him to know you, to come to an understanding of you. And we're going to hear more about that next week. But we're also thankful that his devoutness was outside the norm in the culture in which they lived. And he showed us that it's okay to stand out, to be different, to live for you, even when everybody else around us is not the same. And then we thank you for the young boy who pointed out sometimes we just need to set the place setting for you to do your work. Wow. Still telling stories and parables through people today. And then lastly, where we landed with Amanda, we thank you for her faithfulness, for her willingness to stop what she was doing, to put her deliveries on hold, to put her life on hold, her schedule, her watch on hold for you. Lord, may we be inspired by that, and may we want to serve you the way that these other people have. May these stories be reminders for us as we go about this week. And it may be time for us to go, but also may be time for us to wait. So wherever we are in that spectrum, would you help us to remember that you are God and that we need to trust in you and lean not on our understanding, but fully on yours. We thank you for these lessons today, for how you inspire us and motivate us. And I pray that change comes over us and this community because of what you're doing. In Jesus' name, amen.